Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to discuss on the program, feel free to bring them up and we will discuss them. If you see things differently than the host and want to bring up an alternative viewpoint and balanced comment on a subject, we'd be glad to hear from you. We can talk about that too. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And let's see, this Wednesday is the first Wednesday of the month, so that means we have our Zoom meeting, which is once a month. It's on the first Wednesday of every month. And if you're interested in that, that's in the evening, 7 o'clock p.m. Pacific time. I know for some of you who listen, that's pretty late at night. In fact, we have people who join us on the Zoom meeting sometimes from England and places where it's really quite late for them. But if you're interested, it's about an hour and a half or 2 hours of the same kind of interaction we have here on the program, people asking questions and we discuss them. But, of course, it's face-to-face on Zoom. And if you're interested in doing that, anybody's invited, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And look under the tab that says Announcements. And there you will look down to Wednesday's date, which is July 3rd, and you will be able to see how to log into that Zoom meeting this Wednesday. And that's really all I have to announce, I think. So we'll go directly to the phones. Again, the phone number, we have some lines open. The number is 844-484-5737. And Stephen from Lowell, Massachusetts, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you for everything you do for the ministry. Yes, I do have two questions. First question is regarding polygamy. I'm from a background of polygamist, you know, from Africa, and that's something that's been practiced a lot. Now, when you look at all the patriots of the Bible, they're all polygamous. Is there any reference, especially now in the New Testament, especially either from Jesus or all the other apostles, really condemning polygamy? And that's my first question, in verses that somebody can refer to. My second part is regarding Matthew 16:28, is when Jesus said, you know, some of you standing here will not see this death until you see the Son of Man come in the cloud. Which event was just that Jesus referring to, you know, because definitely there must have been some people who are standing there. Maybe did they not die, or what does
no,
that
they,
stand
they
for?
No, they certainly have all died. Yeah, I hear you. Okay, yeah, I'll take those questions. As polygamy is concerned, you're right, polygamy was practiced by many of the Old Testament people, including saints like Abraham and Jacob, and of course David and Solomon. And even Samuel came from a marriage where there were two women with one husband. In the ancient societies in the Middle East, that was not unusual. And it was not outright forbidden in the Old Testament. And it's still practiced in many parts of the world. You say you came from a part of Africa where polygamy is practiced. Obviously, the Muslim faith allows its adherents to have four wives. The men can have four wives. So, you know, polygamy is not dead in the world. it's pretty much dead in Western civilization because of Christianity. Because Christianity raised the standard of marriage. Now, marriage was originally created, the Bible says, because God was seeking godly offspring. He says that in Malachi chapter 2, I think it's verse 15, where he says he made the two first couple one flesh. And he raises the question, why did I make them one? Because I was seeking godly offspring. So we know that the first thing that Adam and Eve were commanded to do is be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So we can see that the purpose of marriage initially was to produce godly offspring. I mean, it wasn't good for man to be alone. He had to fill the earth. And so God created marriage. Now, what's interesting about that is that God wanted Adam to fill the earth. And think how quickly they could have done it if Adam had, 100 wives. They'd be much quicker about it because a woman can only really carry one or two babies at a time, generally speaking, whereas a man can impregnate any number of women at the same time. And Adam could have filled the earth much more quickly if he'd been given many wives. The fact that God didn't want it to happen that way is interesting. I mean, God did want the earth to be populated and filled, and yet he gave Adam only one wife, which means that in God's mind, although filling the earth with offspring was a priority, there was an overriding priority that prevented God from creating a polygamous situation, which would have done the job quicker. And that overriding purpose is never revealed in the Old Testament. We have it in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, I think ancient societies largely considered that a man of wealth who can afford it is prestigious if he can support the children from several wives. That's why David, we don't know why David had eight wives, but I'm sure some of that had to do with lust. But also, kings often took multiple wives, and they sometimes did so as political arrangements with other nations. They'd marry the princess of another country, and that would be sort of a mutual non-aggressions pact that they were making with a political marriage. Solomon had a lot of wives, a lot more than his father had. And some of those were probably political because we read that he married the princess of Egypt. And Egypt was an important nearby country to have as an ally for Israel. But when Solomon had 700 wives, let's face it, there weren't that many countries around him, not 700 countries. So he just kind of went overboard. But it was prestigious for a rich king to have a big harem. But even with people who were not kings, it was considered desirable to have a large family. And most of the godly people in the Old Testament, the early patriarchs who had more than one wife, did so because their first wife was barren and they weren't able to start a family. So the first of those we know about was Abraham and Sarah. I mean, there was an earlier polygamy among one of the descendants of Cain. A guy named Lamech had two wives. We don't know why he did. But among the godly, Abraham had two. He had Sarah, but she was old and sterile and could not have children. And she herself suggested bringing another woman into the situation so that they could build a family. And so Hagar was brought in. So now Abraham had two. Technically, he had a wife and a concubine, but a concubine was a slave wife. Hagar was already a slave. And she was made a slave wife so that she could bear a child. However, that wasn't God's plan. God didn't plan for that. God didn't judge Abraham for doing it because polygamy was never forbidden, but it just wasn't what God wanted. And so God sent away Hagar and her son and said, no, you're going to have the child through Sarai. Now, the next person we know of in the godly line who had more than one wife was Jacob. And he only wanted one. He only wanted to marry Rachel. But he got fooled, and he got tricked into marrying her sister, whom he didn't care for, or he didn't want to marry. And so he made an arrangement to marry Rachel too. And so he had two wives. And then when Rachel was barren, she gave her maid to be a concubine to him. And then later on, Leah, in competition with Rachel to have more kids for her husband, gave her concubine. So Jacob's now having kids with two wives and two concubines and has 12 kids by four women. Now, all of this seems very bizarre to us because our culture has been, brought up with Christian ethics, but ancient Middle Eastern ethics were different. God allowed there to be ignorance until Jesus came, as to what the real purpose of marriage is. And the best purpose anyone else could think of was to have kids. And so God just let him do it because it was not yet time for him to reveal what Paul refers to as the mystery of Christ and the church. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says that when it says in Scripture, the man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, Paul says right there at the near the end of that chapter, like one verse from the end, I believe it is, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So this was the reason why God gave Adam only one wife, because marriage is to be a picture of Christ and the church. But God didn't let people know that back then. And so that's why people kind of devolved into doing things differently, largely for status or for having big families. And big family is sometimes for status too, or simply for defense against other big families that were hostile. As it says in Psalm 127, the man, a man's children are like arrows in his quiver. And the man who has his quiver full of them is a fortunate and blessed man. He says they'll speak with the enemies at the gate. Whereas a man who's got a bunch of stalwart sons can confront neighbor guys who've got their sons with them and can put up an intimidating front in ancient societies. Now, Christians, of course, don't believe in polygamy because we believe in Ephesians. We believe that the marriage is supposed to be a picture of Christ and the church, and Christ has only one bride, only one church. And therefore, if we have a marriage where there's more than one woman for a man or more than one man for a woman, this does not properly depict what marriage is supposed to be. And so Christianity has always been a monogamous religion. However, missionaries, let's say, who go to someplace like Africa or to a Muslim country and they convert a man who's got multiple wives, what do they do? Well, what some missionaries have done historically, and I think has been wrong, is when a man with multiple wives has become a convert out of another culture, that the missionaries have required him to divorce all the wives except the first one, which is, of course, an enforced monogamy. But, of course, doing that is very unjust to the other wives. They're legitimately given to this man in their culture. There was nothing illegal or wrong about having multiple wives. So they sold away their virginity and had their children with this man. And for him to divorce them would be absolutely unjust. The Bible is actually overtly against divorce, although it's not overtly against polygamy. But of course, Christians want to follow God's pattern, so we don't believe in polygamy. But whereas a man already has wives, he has obligations. And I believe that many missionaries now have taken the position, and I would agree with it, that when a man who has multiple wives in another culture becomes converted, he simply has to be a good husband to all his wives. Since the Bible doesn't outright forbid polygamy, and it does outright forbid divorce, it would seem that we have to assume that a man who's converted with many wives has gotten a subnormal marriage from a Christian point of view. And that's why Paul probably said, when he's talking about choosing elders in the church, he must be the husband of one wife. I believe that in the Roman Empire, in the Greek world, and even the Jewish world, it was not unheard of in the first century A.D., for men to have multiple wives. But if a man got converted who had multiple wives, he couldn't be an elder of the church because the elders were supposed to have domestic situations that were ideal, that were a model of Christian homes. And therefore, the church had to live with the fact that some people had less than ideal marriages. But if a man is converted and he has only one or less wives, in other words, he's not yet a polygamist, after he's converted, he should not take other additional wives because he doesn't have to. And so that's what I would say about polygamy and what I understand from the scripture about it. Now, you asked about Matthew 16:28, where Jesus said, some of you standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This is worded a little different in the parallel passages in Mark 9 and in Luke 9. Or it might be Mark 9, or it might be 10:1, but I'm not sure. Anyway, in one of them it says, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the kingdom of God. And one of them says, one of the parallels. So some of you standing here will not taste death until you see this kingdom coming with power. But in Matthew, it says, before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, obviously, all these different ways of wording it are talking about the same thing, because it's the same statement of Jesus. It's just different Gospels paraphrase it somewhat differently. I think it likely that Matthew's version is the correct version, and that Mark and Luke have paraphrased it because of its ambiguity with the Hebraisms used in Matthew. Matthew is written to Jews. Jesus used Hebraisms. Matthew saw no reason to explain those Hebraisms, since he had a Jewish audience in mind. Mark and Luke wrote to Gentiles who wouldn't know those Hebraisms, so they would paraphrase sometimes. Now, what did Jesus mean when he said, some of you won't taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? Well, certainly, whatever he's talking about is something that happened while some of those people were still alive, and none of them are alive today. So he wasn't talking about his second coming. Some people think he was talking about the transfiguration. Now, it seems to me the only reason to say that would be because the next event in the life of Jesus, recorded in all three Gospels, that is all three synoptic Gospels, after Jesus makes the prediction, the next thing you read in all three synoptics is, then he took them to, you know, it was like about a week later, after 6 days, he took them to a high mountain and appeared in his glory with Moses and Elijah. And some people feel that that is what he was predicting, and that even the Gospels themselves suggest that that's what he's predicting by placing that event next and recording no intervening event between the prediction and that happening. Now, I used to go with that because I knew no better way to look at it, and frankly, it is a possible interpretation. The problem I always had with it, if Jesus is predicting something that would happen a week later, why would he say some of you standing here won't die before then? Certainly none of the 12 died that week. In fact, it's way too soon, you know, for that prediction. To my mind, I think he probably could have said, if he's talking about something a week off, he could have said, some of you will not change your clothes until you see this, because they didn't really do their laundry very much and have changes of clothes. So, I mean, he wouldn't have to make it so far out as that, you know, way out. Within the lifetime of some of you, you know, no, it was within, that would be well in the lifetime of all of them. But others feel that since it is rendered in one of the Gospels, until you see the kingdom coming with power, some feel he might be referring to the day of Pentecost. That's when Jesus said, you'll be endued with power from on high. And that it could be seen as Jesus coming in power would not be out of line. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And Jesus himself spoke of the coming of the Holy Spirit in those terms. In John chapter 14 and verse 23, I think it is, he said, anyone who, he that has my words and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and my Father will love him, and we, meaning the Father and I, will come to him and make our home with him, which he's, of course, talking about the Holy Spirit coming. So in a sense, the coming of the Spirit is Jesus coming, and his kingdom could be seen as coming with power. So actually, Pentecost is a reasonable suggestion, because one of them did die before that. Judas did. The others didn't. So a person could easily take that view, and that would not be nonsensical. Another view that is not nonsensical, but it might seem nonsensical to people who are unfamiliar with it, is that he's referring to AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem as his coming in power. And the reason I say that would sound nonsensical to some people is because Jesus, of course, didn't come in AD 70 in a literal sense. But then many times in the Old Testament, judgments from God, usually through armies, destroying a nation, were spoken of figuratively in the prophets as Yahweh coming. He came, he visited, and those kinds of expressions are used to speak of actual historical judgments happening within time and not the end of the world. And so Jesus could have been referring to that. And some of them probably were still alive at that time. At least John probably was. So those are three different suggestions that have been made. And I would just say you could take your pick. But if someone says, well, he's talking about the second coming and the end of the world, well, then, of course, we have to assume he missed his prediction. And of course, people like Bertrand Russell and people like that, many atheists have said, see, Jesus was not God because he missed his prediction. They thought. they suggest he was talking about his second coming. But there's three very, plausible alternatives to that, which make God make Jesus not incorrect. Obviously, Christians will choose one of those, and I do too. All right, I appreciate your call, Stephen. Long answer. Sorry for those waiting, but we'll get to the next one now. We'll talk to Damien from Orange County, California. Hi, Damien. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. So I just had a question. Which Christian church denominations would you say hold to more, I guess, essentially what you would hold to as an Arminian soteriology and in amillennial eschatology?
Yeah. Okay, if I knew a church denomination that held every view I did, I would go there. And I don't even have to go to a church that holds all the views I do. I can go to a church that disagrees with me on all those views. You know, my wife and I were going to a church in Temecula that disagreed with me on eschatology, on Calvinism, and on charismatic gifts. And as they were John MacArthur followers, and so they didn't believe in the charismatic gifts, they didn't believe in Arminianism, and they didn't believe in amillennialism. So, but I was fine there for years until some of the people who went there decided they weren't fine with someone who had my beliefs going there, even though I was keeping them to myself at the church. But I am on the radio, after all, and I do have a website. So it's kind of hard to keep my views a secret. So I got run out of there. But, you know, I can go to any church where people love Jesus, and I don't really care if they agree with me or not. I don't go there to make waves. I go there to fellowship with my brothers. But a lot of churches are very, very insecure about having someone there who doesn't share their views. And that has made it hard for me to find a denomination to go to. Now, the two issues you mentioned, amillennialism and Arminianism, that is, they're not Calvinist and they're not dispensational. Churches that are fitting that category, although they usually are cessationists, which means they don't usually believe in the gifts of the Spirit for today, but Arminian and amillennial churches would include, I'll start with maybe the one I'd be closest to, would be the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana. Now, there's several Church of Gods. There's one Cleveland, Tennessee, that's a Pentecostal group. But there's Church of God, Anderson, Indiana. It's a smaller denomination, and they don't call themselves a denomination. They're part of the Restoration Movement that also produced the Church of Christ and some other groups like them. And by the way, the Church of Christ also is that way. Church of Christ is not Calvinistic and not dispensational. Some of these groups might be a little legalistic about something. Church of Christ has sometimes been, but not always, kind of legalistic on the matter of musical instruments in the church, or maybe pretty heavy-handed on water baptism and things like that. But still, I find my theology, to a very large extent, in agreement with the Church of Christ and the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, except neither group is charismatic. Now, I'm barely charismatic. I'm charismatic by definition because I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. But I don't have to go to a church that's exhibiting charismatic gifts. That's not a priority on my list. I could go to Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, or something. But there's just not very many churches out there that you'll find that have those distinctives. So I would say if you can't find one, then go to a church that you don't agree with and just love on them. You know, love is more important than agreement. Remember, Paul said, if I understood all mysteries and had all knowledge and I don't have love, I'm nothing. So that's my strategy when I go to church. I don't bring up the matters that I would disagree with them about, because I'd have to bring up something no matter what church I go to. And why do that? You know, I'm not a controversialist. I have controversial doctrines, apparently, but I'm not a controversialist. I like to make peace. And that's what I would recommend you do if you can't find a church that actually shares your views. But those ones would fit that category. I appreciate your call, brother. We have to take a break at this point, and we have another half hour coming up. We have a few lines open for the next half hour. If you want to get in now, you can get your spot on our switchboard. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, if you're not familiar with our program, it's called The Narrow Path. We've been on for 27 years, a daily hour a day on weekdays. and doing just what I'm doing today, just taking calls, talking about people's questions. 27 years we've been doing this. We have a website that's thenarrowpath.com. We also have an app, and I really would strongly urge you to get the app on your phone, because you don't have to be near a radio station that carries the show, though we're on stations all over the country, I think over 80 stations around the country. But with the app, you don't have to listen when we're on. You can listen afterwards, because we've got archives there. We also have about 1,500 of my lectures teaching through the Bible verse by verse, and tons of other topical teachings. They're all there on the app, just like they are on our website. The website's thenarrowpath.com. To get the app, go to your browser on your phone, whether it's Google or Safari, and just put in thenarrowpath.app. That's thenarrowpath.app. And when you go there, it says how to over on one side. There's a kind of drop down menu up in the top left, and it'll tell you how to download the app from the browser onto your phone. And then from that app, you can listen to the show every day. You can listen to the archives of it. You can listen to all the lectures. Everything we offer at our website is pretty much there, and a few things more too. So that's at thenarrowpath.app. Now, The Narrow Path is listener supported. We don't have any commercials. We don't sell anything. Don't have any sponsors, but we are listener-supported. We pay a lot to radio stations to be on the air. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website if you want to, though everything is free there, thenarrowpath.com. Okay, I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away. We have another half hour coming.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd love to have you join us. Just call in this number, 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Paul from Massachusetts. That's two from Massachusetts today. Hi, Paul. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, sir.
Steve, I had an unfortunate incident happen to me a couple of weeks ago. Good-meaning friends and family are telling me to start legal advice. How does God viewpoint? What's his viewpoint on people starting legal action against someone?
Well, the Bible, Jesus tells us pretty much to settle outside of court with Christian brothers. In fact, he probably includes in his meaning of his statement, this is in Matthew chapter 5, where he said, settle with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary, you know, deliver you over to the judge, and he delivers you to the officer, and they throw you in prison. The idea is, if somebody wants to sue you, settle out of court with them. Now, they're probably not a Christian. But in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul said that Christians should not sue other Christians at all. He said that there should be some mature Christian who can arbitrate and can mediate there. So, and he basically is shocked. Paul is shocked that the church would ever, that a Christian would ever take another Christian to court before the pagans, in the pagan courts. So it's unthinkable for a Christian to take another Christian to the courts. But what is the substitute for that is finding arbitration from some Christian arbitration service. I mean, I say service because they exist, but it could be just your pastor. It could be some mature Christians you know and you both agree, okay, we'll just let him decide because he can see it clearly and we trust him. But there are Christian arbitration services you can contact, and that's different than lawsuits. The main thing is not that Paul doesn't want us to ever, you know, be treated right by people who've done us wrong. He just doesn't want us using the courts for it. But he did indicate that sooner than go to court, we should be willing to take the wrong. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, you know, you're at fault for going to court with your brother. He says, why not rather just take the wrong? Why not just absorb the injury? Now, of course, obviously there are some kinds of lawsuits that absorbing the injury would just, you know, you'd go broke. And you'd be, you know, Paul is not saying you have to do that. He's saying if you don't want to absorb the injury, go to a Christian arbitrator is what he's saying. And so that's what I would understand, too. Now, there's also the issue of a Christian suing a corporation, maybe even a corporation that is ostensibly Christian. I believe if a corporation is Christian, I would not feel okay about suing them, even if I was wronged by them. But although I would look for arbitration, probably. I had a case where my wife was killed in an accident by a careless driver. And I was told by friends, oh, you could sue for $1 million. It's a wrongful death thing. And I found out that the driver was a teenager. And he was driving his uncle's truck, who is not a wealthy man. And for me to sue them would just ruin both of them. So I just thought, no, I'm not going to do that. And I didn't. I would never want to sue somebody if it's going to ruin them, and especially if it's only an accident on their part. We have a very litigious society that will sue just to get rich when somebody else has been unfortunate enough to have done some harm in it unintentionally by, you know, their carelessness. I wouldn't recommend that at all. But there are evil corporations, and to sue them, I don't think is itself forbidden in Scripture. I've never been in, I sometimes get notifications that I, you know, because I use some company or something like that, I might have part in a class action suit against them. I've never even looked into it. I'm not greedy for money. I don't think we should be greedy for money. We certainly should not want to take money from others who might not be guilty of anything, but we just have in God's sight, let's say, but we just have a legal right to do it. I wouldn't do that. But if it's a Christian brother or sister that's wronged you, I don't think you should take them to court, but you should find some way to someone to arbitrate that, or else just eat it, you know, just absorb it. But obviously, many people who are wrapped up in legal problems like that, you know, there's big money involved, and you couldn't. I mean, it would ruin your family, say, if you just kind of let them have what they wanted. But our mindset should be, and Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount, if your brother sues you at law to take your coat, give him your cloak also. Now, of course, that's going to be inconvenient to give him your cloak and your coat, but it's not going to ruin your life. And it avoids a legal mess. And legal messes between individuals, at least, usually do serious harm to the relationship between them. And God wants us to value our relationships more than we value our money and our stuff. So, I mean, there's different aspects of that. I would just suggest, again, that if you have a issue with somebody legally, or they've wronged you, they've robbed you, they've hurt you, damaged you, if you don't feel like you can just absorb that and say, okay, I'm going to forgive you, then you should get some Christian to arbitrate for you. That's what I would say. If it's a non-Christian corporation or something like that, well, you know, that's different. That's you're not hurting an individual. It's not lack of love you have for them. You might even be doing a favor to your neighbor. You're supposed to love your neighbors, you love yourself. If this corporation is victimizing people right and left, then for them to be made accountable for it through lawsuits might be a very positive thing that a Christian could say, I'm in on that. I'm for that. So that's my counsel to you about that. I didn't ask you about the details of the lawsuit you're thinking about, and I'm not going to, but those are things to consider. And certainly, I don't believe that Christians should ever go to court against their spouse, for example, to divorce. if your spouse divorces you, well, that's one thing. I said they shouldn't ever, but I mean, obviously some people are in such horrible marriages that it's dangerous to stay married. I mean, dangerous to the kids or dangerous to the spouse, in which case some kind of legal separation at least should be sought. But I really think that many Christians go to court to settle their marriage differences, and basically settle it means get a divorce, when they should be going to Christian arbitration, and that arbitrator should be doing everything they can to prevent a divorce. Courts are involved in far too many things in our lives. We have too much litigation going on, and I think Christians should stay away from courts as much as they possibly can, though obviously there are times when it would be legitimate. All right, let's talk to Taylor from Atlanta, Georgia. Hi, Taylor. Welcome.
Hi, Gary. Thanks for taking my call. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, my question is about the land of Israel from Joshua 21, where it says God gave Israel all he promised.
Right.
And all came to pass. And my question is, do the physical descendants of Abraham have a right to this land today? And is the true Israel defined by Paul relevant to this ownership? And what are your thoughts about that?
Yeah, well, as far as perpetual ownership of the land, I don't think God ever gave anyone unconditional perpetual ownership of any land. For example, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that God had given him all the kingdoms that Nebuchadnezzar had conquered. Okay, that was a gift from God to Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar lost them too. I mean, he died and then his successors lost it. Land can be given and it can be taken away. That's why it says in Leviticus chapter 18, I think it's around verse 25, God said to Israel that he's driving the Canaanites out of the land of Canaan because they did all these abominable things. And he said, now don't you, Israel, don't you do these abominable things or I'll have to drive you out too. He said, I'm causing the land to vomit the Canaanites out. And if you do the same things they did, I'll cause the land to vomit you out too. So he never gave them the land unconditionally. Now, someone say, but he said it to Abraham unconditionally. No, he did not. He didn't mention the conditions because Abraham met them himself. But the promise to Abraham's seed was conditional on them being righteous people. We know this because God said that to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 18, in Genesis 18, verse 19, it says, God says about Abraham, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So he's saying, Abraham's got to teach his children to do righteousness and justice so that God can fulfill his promises that he made to Abraham. It's obviously made clear. If God's going to have to judge Abram's kids, he can't fulfill his promises to them. And if you read Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 10, God says there that whenever he promises to bless a nation and build them up, if they turn and do evil, he'll repent of the good he said he would do them. He'll revoke it. And in the same passage, he said, if I say to a nation I'm going to destroy them because of their wickedness, if they repent, I'll repent of the harm I said I'd do to them. So he's saying every time I make a threat to a nation, it's conditional, like it was to Nineveh. Now, Jonah didn't mention any conditions to Nineveh. He just said 40 days, Nineveh will perish. But God's saying it doesn't matter if I mention it. Whenever I make a threat like this, if they repent, I won't do it. And whenever I make a promise to a nation, if they go wrong, I won't keep the promise. So he's making that a generic policy of his. And of course, sometimes God doesn't mention the conditions, but you don't have to mention them every time. He mentioned them multiple times. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 and following, he told Israel, if you break the covenant and don't keep my statutes and you do things that offend me, well, then all these curses will come upon you. And in verse 63, one curse will be, I'll bring you to nothing and I'll take you out of your land. You'll lose the land I've given to you. So there's really no promise anywhere that's unconditional that anyone will have a certain land. And that's why Israel spent 1,900 years almost not in the land. God drove them out in AD 70. Now, some people think he's brought them back. Well, he hasn't yet, because most Israelites, most Jews still aren't there. And the ones that are there, we have to ask, how'd they get there? What caused this? Did God do it? Well, Deuteronomy 30, God told them that when they're in exile, if they turn to God with all their heart, he'll bring them back to their land. Of course, that's under the old covenant. That covenant has now defunct. And it says in Hebrews 8:13, where there's a new covenant, the old one is obsolete. But under the old covenant, he did say, if you repent when you're in exile, I'll bring you back. Well, some say, well, that applies to now. But Israel hasn't repented. The people of Israel are not repentant. They're not Christians, certainly. And the reason they were driven out of their land is because they crucified Christ. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said that in Luke 19. He said, Jerusalem, if you'd only known this your day, but now the peace that you would have had is hidden from your eyes. He says, therefore, your enemies will come and set a siege mounds around you. They'll knock your walls down. Not one stone will be left standing on another, because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. In other words, because you didn't recognize me. Because you killed me instead of receiving me, your city is going to be destroyed. And it was in AD 70, and it remained that way until 1948. Now, what happened in 1948? Did the Israelites repent of crucifying Jesus? I don't think so. There's 0.5% of the Jews in Israel are Christians. 0.5%. One out of, 200 are Christians. Well, how many are observant Jews keeping the Jewish religion? Well, if we mean Talmudism, which is the only Jewish religion available because the temple's not there, less than 20% are faithful Jews. Well, what about the other 75%? They're secular. So we don't have in Israel anything like what the Old Testament Israel was. Old Testament Israel was a covenant nation centered around a temple and worship of Yahweh. Sure, they did bad things a lot, but as long as they existed as a nation, they had the temple there and they worshiped Yahweh there. It was a nation that's whole existence was based on Exodus 19, 5 and 6, where God said, if you keep my covenant and obey my voice, you'll be a holy nation to me. And when they did have God as the center, they were a nation. Now there's a nation there now, but it doesn't have God as the center. Not only is there no temple, there's no faith in God except in a tiny, tiny minority of the people there. It's mostly secular. There's as many Jews who tick the box on the survey that they're atheists as there are who are Orthodox Jews. So this is not a godly country. It's not even, it doesn't define itself as one. In fact, the Knesset emphasizes they are a secular country. They're like the United States. They're pluralistic. All religions are okay there. Except, of course, Israel will be harder on you if you're a Messianic Jew than any other kind of Jew. You can be a Buddhist Jew or a New Age Jew, and they don't bug you. But if you're a Messianic, they've got problems with you, and there are some special ways that they persecute Messianics. But anyway, the point I'm making is I don't know why Israel is there now. It wasn't done by God. It was done by the United Nations. And if we were to say, well, the United Nations is, God's agency, I'm not sure I'd be willing to give them that status. I don't think the United Nations is even a good organization. Now, God could use a bad organization to do something he wants done, but what has been done isn't what God ever said he wanted done. God never said he wanted there to be a nation in Palestine that was Jewish but had no use for God. It's not the same kind of nation that they had in the Old Testament, so I don't know why anyone thinks this is something that God did. He never predicted this would happen. He did predict when they were exiled from Babylon, he said, if you turn to me, I'll bring you back to your nation. And they did, and he came, and he brought them back in 539 B.C. But when they were scattered again in 70 A.D., there's never been a prediction that they'd come back from that.
Okay.
Now you said, what about the New Testament Israel? How's that fit? Well, the New Testament Israel, according to Paul, is the church. There's no Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free, but all are one in Christ. And if you are in Christ, he said you are Abraham's seed and you're the heirs according to the promise. So the church, obviously, is the heirs of the promise. But the promises of the old covenant are not the ones that we're interested in or that were offered. It says in Hebrews chapter 8, there's a new covenant based on better promises. Specifically says the new covenant is based on better promises. God doesn't promise us a little strip of real estate on the Mediterranean the size of New Jersey. That promise has never been made to any people in the new covenant. However, he has said that the meek will inherit the earth. And it says in Romans, chapter 4 and verse 13 that Abraham and his seed were promised that they would be heirs of the world. Not a little piece of property in the Mediterranean, but the whole world. Because the Messiah is, we're going to be joint heirs with him. And it's promised to the Messiah in Psalm 2:8 that he would be given the nations for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. So Messiah is not, you know, interested in a little strip of real estate. He's interested in the whole world. That's what's promised to him. He's being given all the nations for his inheritance, not a little piece of land, you know, in the Middle East. All the nations and the ends of the earth for his possession. So, and we're going to be joint heirs with him. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, "Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth." So we're not interested in inheriting Palestine, per se, or the land of Israel. We're interested in what the new covenant offers. And that is, we get to be with Christ, and we get to inherit what he inherits. And that's a lot more than what Israel's hoping to have. Their hopes are way too low.
Okay. Thanks for the answer.
All right. Thank you for your call. All right. Let's talk to Doug from Connecticut. Hi, Doug. Welcome.
Hi there, Steve. It's about the question of the allowance of polygamy in the Old Testament that we were talking about earlier. It seems in Jesus's statement when he says, "But from the beginning it was not so," he was kind of indicating this is not the ideal scenario.
I agree.
When God made Eve, he didn't make Susan and Kathy and several others.
Right. What you're saying is that in Matthew 19, when Jesus was asked about divorce, and when the Pharisees said, if it's not okay to divorce, then why did Moses grant the right to divorce? And Jesus said, well, because of the hardness of your heart, you were permitted to divorce, but from the beginning, it was not so. And what he's referring to, of course, is Genesis 1 and 2, the beginning of marriage. God gave Adam one wife. Now, of course, Jesus is not there talking about polygamy. He's talking about divorce. But I think he's taking it for granted that not only did God not want Adam and Eve to be divorced, but he clearly did not make their marriage a polygamous marriage, and that we should be looking, when we think about marriage, we should be thinking about it in terms of the way that God designed it. And God designed it as monogamous and to be lifelong. So I agree with you. I think
polygamy,
you make a good point.
In a sense, polygamy was prohibited in a sense, in that it wasn't what God designed.
Right. I agree. Hey, I'm almost out of time. We got a lot of people waiting, but I agree with your point. And thank you for making it. Okay. Nelson from Fort Worth, Texas. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Thank you for taking my call. I've got a real quick thing to mention Christians might be overlooking that you mentioned earlier, the three ideas about what Jesus meant when he was saying, there be some standing here that shall not see death till they see the kingdom of God coming. Mm-hmm. But I've got two more items that we may be overlooking.
Okay.
Would you care to hear them?
Quickly, sure.
All right. The first one is when Jesus rose from the dead, many of the saints which slept in the graves rose, and they all went into Jerusalem and spoke of the kingdom or something like that. It's Matthew 27. So,
and the other one?
The other one is just the resurrection of Christ when he was ascended, you know, when he, right before he ascended, and he showed himself many times in infallibly to the disciples. So I thought I'd throw in those two more firebrands for you.
Okay. Hey, thank you for doing that. God bless you. All right. Let's talk to Dan from Phoenix, Arizona. Hi, Dan. Welcome.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, I just have a comment about the way you describe Christianity or Jews, the way they lived in back then in the days. I mean, if we lived that way of life, wouldn't we be labeled like extremists and even terrorists based on today's laws and rules that we live in under? And another thing, if Paul was discouraging Christians from going, taking other Christians to the Roman courts because they're non-believers, isn't that what the Muslim communities are asking of European countries, to accept their Sharia court laws as a legitimate, you know, as a legitimate court to their own communities in these countries? I mean, isn't that like sort of like making us not much different from extremist, terrorist, Islamist today?
All right. Well, if we did the things that Israel did in the Old Testament, would we be seen as terrorists? Well, it depends on what things you're talking about. You know, obviously practicing polygamy wouldn't be an act of terrorism, but it would certainly be it'd be out of step with Christian ethics. If you mean invading other countries and killing people, well, I'm afraid every country has done that, including America. And you know, so I don't know if that's called terrorism. I think it's very I'm glad that we Christians aren't doing that kind of thing. We have a higher ethic than what God gave Israel about that. We have a different mission. But fortunately, our the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to pull down strongholds and cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus. So we're interested in capturing people's thoughts with spiritual weapons, not killing people's bodies or even taking them into captivity. So it's a different mission than what Israel had. But Israel didn't have the same mission that, say, Muhammad gave to the Arabs or to the Muslims, because they wanted to convert everyone to Islam, sometimes at the point of the sword. And a lot of people were killed. Innocent people were killed sometimes in the early conquest of Islam, if you study the history, just because they weren't Muslims. God never really had that rule for Israel. Israel had only one nation that they, well, two, that they were told to take over. And one was the Canaanites, because God was giving them the land, and because the Canaanites had reached the point where God could not tolerate them on the planet anymore. They were so wicked. And then the Amalekites, which God also had them wipe out. But God never gave Israel the commands, go out and find everyone who's not of the Jewish religion and convert them or kill them. That was not anything like the plan. He just wanted them to have the land. And the land had been given previously to a nation that, as Moses said, God's saying that it's going to vomit them out. And there's going to be new people there, the Israelites. But once they were there, they weren't commanded to go off and, you know, kill other nations. So that's not quite the same as terrorism or, you know, jihad or whatever. As far as, you know, Muslims wanting to have Sharia law in courts honored, I would say that as long as Sharia law doesn't violate the moral and ethical standards that are, you know, encoded into law in the countries they live in, they probably can among themselves practice it. It's just that when Sharia says, if your daughter brings you to shame, you kill her, well, that violates the ethical code of almost every nation where Islamic people live. If they want to live in those nations, they have to keep the law. They can't kill their daughters for, you know, honor killings. Not in most nations, not in Western nations. They can move to a Muslim nation and do it, but that's, yeah, they can't expect Western nations to allow murder, or what we consider to be murder, just because Sharia law allows it. And so, but we Christians, certainly, we don't want to do any harm to anybody, but we do want to make sure that our scores are settled in a righteous way that Christians can approve of, which will never really go against the laws of the land. I'm out of time. I wish I wasn't. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. Everything's free at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.